from the book of 1 Corinthians. And there is absolutely no way that I can preach all of this. So I'm going to be interacting with the text, pulling out a few things that I'd like to bring to your attention this morning. The bottom line is the cross is offensive. It's the only thing that divides. It's the only thing in this world that gets people rattled, gets them upset, causes people to draw lines in the sand. That's it, the cross. So we're going to be talking about the cross this morning. I want to briefly just talk to you about the chaplain school. One of the things that happened while we were down there is I noticed it's very much more eclectic than it used to be. And I think why is because we've developed our own God. You know, we have the God of the army. We have the God of America. We have the God of the chaplaincies. Our motto is Pro Deo et Patria, the God, for God and country. But it's not the God of the Bible. It's not. It was clear that this is not Jehovah. This is not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God who, if you die for your country, you get to go to a better place. This is the God that as long as you have a faith, you're going to be all right. Beloved, I sat there and listened to memorial sermons that talked about just faith. Not faith in any particular person, any particular work. Not faith in what Christ has done, but just faith. Faith in faith. And I heard these memorial ceremonies. The soldiers have just died and their families are promised, well, they died for their country, they're headed to heaven. It's wonderful to know that men are still willing to die for their country. But that doesn't get you into heaven. Having faith in your faith doesn't get you into heaven. Having this generic belief that there's a God out there and that he's just super nice, he's happy, he's loving, he's wonderful, he has a wonderful plan for your life, here's your best life now, that is not the God of Scripture. We're going to talk about the cross today because we're going to find out the seriousness of our sin. Turn on Caleb for 5 minutes and you're going to hear how good you are, how much God loves you. But when we want to talk about the cross isn't how good you are. The cross is how wicked we are and the depths at which God had to go to save us. You remember in World War II, they had those concentration camps. Anybody remember what they said above the concentration camp at Auschwitz and places like that? I'm not German. But the saying was, Arbeit macht frei. And it was above the concentration camps. And it said, literally translated, work will set you free. Work will liberate you. And beloved, in the church, in the chaplaincy, in the evangelical world, we've bought into this idea that the more you work, the more heaven's waiting on you. And it's amazing because as these people would go in and they would work and they thought that the work would liberate them, the work would set them free, they would take them. After the work was done, they would work to the bone. And then they would take them in these showers. And they think, okay, I've worked, I'm going to get my due. And inside of those showers, instead of nice hot shower or nice cold water, they would gas them and kill them. And so at the end of the day, their works didn't set them free. Their works didn't liberate them. Their works destroyed them. And we're going to talk about that today. Your works will not set you free. Your works will not liberate you. There's one thing that saves. There's one thing that liberates. There's one thing that will set you free. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we ever lose that, then we might as well take down the sign, shut the doors. If we ever forget about the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, I'm out of here. If you ever ask me to preach anything other than Christ and Him crucified, if you grow tired of hearing about the cross, if you get offended by the cross, then there's no sense in me and Ray being here. This is what it's all about. The cross of Jesus Christ. And so let's read the text as we begin to work through this passage. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want you to notice as we come to this passage, verses 17, 18, 22, 23. I want you to notice that there are three types of people in this passage, three categories. First of all, you have the one who's characterized by the Jew, and we're going to call him churchman, Mr. Churchman. This is the man of religion. This is the man who was brought up in the right way, sent to the right church, sent to the right school. He's been hearing many of the right things about God. He's heard them. He knows them. And in many ways, this man is living in a commendable manner. He's the guy you want as your neighbor. He's the good guy, a good moral, upstanding citizen. He is the churchman, the Jew. And yet, as we read this passage of Scripture, we find that the churchman, what is he without? What is he lacking? He has the truth, right? But he has no light. He has no saving grace. He is without the gospel life. He's a man that is without a message of hope for the world because he's never tasted it himself. Does he know it? Yep. Can he articulate it? Yep. Can he share that truth with you? Probably. But he's never tasted the goodness of Jesus Christ. He's a man who has a shell without substance. And it's tragic. He's not like the Greek who says, give me wisdom. He thinks he already has wisdom. He already has the oracles of God. He's got the catechisms. He's got the confessions. He's got the truth. He knows it. And yet he doesn't know the author and finisher personally. All of this learning, all of these oracles, all of this wisdom that he thinks he has stored up has made no difference to his cold, dead, lifeless heart. He's Mr. Churchman. But nextly, we see the carnal man, the Greek, the Gentile, the man of worldly wisdom. I love, this is who Bunyan would call Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Now, this guy, he has knowledge, probably has multiple degrees, very esteemed, very astute, probably has a lot of clout in the local community. The world thinks that he's very wise. I was witnessing to three Canadian officers at the beginning of the summer, and they were speaking to me about creation. They said, well, what's your perspective on creation? God created all things in the space of 6 days just simply by the word of his power. Okay, please explain to me your view. Well, see, what happened is they couldn't find the missing link, and they couldn't explain how people went from the Neanderthal hominid to the upright. So scientists have discovered now that there were these things called mermaids. And when mermaids were evolved, they actually arched like this. And so man went from the Neanderthal hominid to the mermaid to what we have now looking in the mirror. Okay, so I believe the Bible, the Word of God, that God created all things, and you believe in Bigfoot and the mermaid. And they looked at me and they said, well, yeah. Beloved, do you realize that people have bought into the garbage that they see on the History Channel? Do you believe that people have bought into the nonsense that something came out of nothing, that order came out of chaos, that a couple of proteins were on the ground and poof, here we are? But yet, it's foolish to think that God spoke all things into creation. We can buy into aliens, mermaids, monsters, Bigfoot. We can buy into all that, but not the God of the Bible. No. And so, once again, this guy probably, hey, he may be very well respected, this carnal, Mr. Worldly wise man. And yet, all of his worldly wisdom, he still has no message for the world either. But thanks be to God that there's also the Christian man. There's this born again, blood washed child of God, and he appears as the person who, as it says, is being saved. The one who is saved, the one who's experienced the redemption, the reconciliation, the atonement, the one who not only knows the truth, but has met the truth personally. The one who the truth has impacted their life, their heart, the one who has been changed. He's different. He doesn't just know the truth from afar. He's experienced the truth and it flows from his life. That is the Christian. And guess what? It doesn't matter if he's Jew. It doesn't matter if he's Greek. It doesn't matter where he came from. It matters who he is right now. And he is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He is a child of God Almighty. Beloved, isn't that beautiful? This is the weak that was called to shame the strong. This is the foolish that was called to shame the wise. This is the nobody that God uses to shame and shut the mouth of the somebody. This is the Christian, the one who's been saved from sin, saved from hell, and saved for heaven. I would ask you, what was the message that changed this man? Did he just all of a sudden stumble into this goodness? What was the message that changed this man's heart? And beloved, Paul says, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And what is that gospel? Verse 18, for the word of the cross. It is Christ and Christ crucified. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Once again, we live in a culture that wants to take all the religions of the world, compare them, put them in a blender, and send them out. We live in a very eclectic world. Don't we like to be liked? Don't we sort of just want to get along? We don't want to make waves. We just, you know, I'll live my Christianity behind closed doors. Nobody will know. I'm a ninja Christian. Nobody knows I'm a Christian. I'm silent but deadly. I'm stealth. Nobody knows. I'm this quiet. Behind closed doors, never offend anyone. I have a lot of friends. And so we become these Christians who want to take faith to the lowest common denominator, a generic faith. As the person who was instructing me said, a generic hope, a generic faith, a generic God. And so here's your comparative religion study. Evangelicals today are trying to be relevant. God knows they're trying. And so they want to show how Christianity is like everything else. They want to show how Jehovah's sort of a lot like Allah. Christianity has a lot in common with the pillars of Islam. There's a lot of overlap. Beloved, we saw this at General Assembly. We saw men talking about Jehovah and Allah and the similarities and how you can use the name interchangeably. We saw this in our own denomination. And so people want to talk about what we have in common, our commonalities, the things that make us part of that human race. And I want to be perfectly clear. With the exception of Judaism, remember Judaism finds its fulfillment in Christianity. With the exception of Judaism, all religions are either a product of the devil, the flesh, or the combination of both. They're going to have a lot of things in common. You are absolutely right. They will. They will have a lot of things in common. But you want to know the most important thing they have in common? Every religion that was spawned from the depths of hell has this one thing in common. One thing. They find salvation is something that starts with man, and man crawls and gropes his way to heaven. Somehow or another, man can figure out how to get to heaven. He can work by getting to heaven. He can do enough Hail Marys to get to heaven. He can give enough time and goods to the poor to get to heaven. Or he can just find heaven in himself. Every single one of these religions believe that man is good enough to get to heaven on his own. That is the hallmark of false religion. That is the hallmark of every religion that's not from God. I want you to understand that. We forget that. We sort of want to talk about how Mormonism's a lot like Christianity. No, it's not! We're not like the Mormons. Jesus is fully God and fully man. We're not like the Catholics. We don't add anything to our salvation. Nothing. We're not like the Buddhists. We're not like the Muslims. We have one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all. We are not like them. Every religion apart from Christianity has come from the pit of hell. Ours has come from God. I want to make that clear. I hope no one's misunderstanding what I'm saying. There is one true religion, and it is Christianity. And beloved, we're still fighting the same fight the Apostle Paul was fighting back then. Nothing's changed. The battle today, the battle in Christianity today, is the cross. Why do I say that? Because the cross of Jesus Christ is being pushed to the side. It's being pushed into the shadows. Preachers are trying to make new converts. They're trying new methods, new strategies, new theologies. They're trying to figure out, let's take Christianity and not make it so offensive. You know what? We want to tone it down just a little bit. Just a little bit. Maybe let's not talk as much about the cross. Let's not be so offensive. I had a chaplain who was a Muslim, you know, being honest with us, you know, telling he's had somebody share their faith with him, and he's, I like Jesus. Jesus is good. And all I'm thinking is, which Jesus have you been introduced to? Which Jesus have you heard about? Jesus isn't good. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic, but he's definitely not a good teacher. Which Jesus have you heard of? And yet we see this in the evangelical church. There are mega churches popping up all over the place, satellite churches. We've got stadiums packed out to hear these messages. And what message are they being converted to? Because a message apart from the cross of Jesus Christ does not bring you to Christ. You've got to understand the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. There is no other message. There is no other hope. Perhaps you heard about this past week, the PCUSA. The PCUSA, you remember the hymn that we sing, In Christ Alone. They decided they would not put that in their new hymnal. Why? Because there's a verse that says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it, sort of tone it off a little bit, take the offensiveness off and say, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. See, we want to talk about love. Love makes everybody feel good. Love makes you want to go just have a big hug. But not about wrath. Not about the wrath of God being satisfied. And so the PCUSA as a denomination rejected it. Why? Because liberalism and wrath do not go together. The wrath of God is offensive. The foolishness of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. And so to get the numbers up, to put Heinies in the seat, tone it down. Take some of the offensiveness off. Let's not talk about that wrath stuff. Let's just focus on the love part. Secondly, we see the cross offends us right where we are. Notice what he says in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Beloved, if you remove the cross, we have nothing. Without the cross, there is no gospel. And I love how Paul, we've actually got a sacrament. We're Presbyterians, we're pretty big on the sacraments, right? Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Paul is actually comparing the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, with a sacrament. And this is what he says. Christ did not send me to baptize. He didn't send me to administer the sacraments. Christ sent me to preach Christ and Him crucified. You understand why, beloved? You can get to heaven without baptism. You cannot get to heaven without the cross. You can get to heaven without the sacraments. But you cannot get to heaven without a crucified Savior. You cannot approach God without a crucified Messiah. You cannot. You can get there without baptism. You can get there without the Lord's Supper. You cannot get there without a crucified Savior. He has to die. Do you understand that? I love the old hymn. It says, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time." That should be our viewpoint of history, beloved. Everything, when we take a step back, what is the focal point of history? The cross. What do you see when you look at history? You should see a cross towering as a standard, because it shows us that this cross will not be defeated. This cross will not lose its efficacy. This cross will not lose its power. This cross is a beacon of light and hope to a dying generation. We need to be people who preach the cross, people who look to the cross for hope, for inspiration. We need to be people who are about the cross, not about God's love all the time, not about hearing how good we are, how good we have it. We need to hear about the cross. And I love it in the Greek, this word cross, because it's translated sometimes a stake, a post, a cross. There's another word that's in the same family group, and it's called sterizo. And it means to appoint, to establish, to continue. And you think about the cross and what that means for you as a Christian. Doesn't the cross mean to appoint, to establish, to stake? Isn't that what it means? The cross was appointed, was established, was staked so that the new covenant might be fulfilled. Look at that table right there, folks. What did Jesus say? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The cross of Jesus Christ has ratified, sealed, and fulfilled the covenant. When you think about the cross, our Savior is high and lifted up in everything that you and I need for salvation, everything that we need for the forgiveness of sins, everything that we need to be right with a holy and loving God. Everything is found and bound to that cross. And that's why at the end of the chapter, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, the cross is the great divider. The cross is what divides. Some of you remember Pastor Heupel preached through Galatians. If you want to turn to Galatians 5. Does Paul ever change his message? Does Paul ever tone it down? "Hey, I'm not in the slums anymore. I'm in New York. I'm with the affluent. I'm with the philosophical, the educated. I need to tone it down a little bit." Let's see what Paul does when he changes towns, when he changes communities. Does the message change at all? Galatians 5:11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul changed his message when he got persecuted? Did Paul tone it down a little bit? Because, well, hey, you know, these folks, they really don't want to hear about how sinful they are. They're sort of tired of hearing about how much they need grace. They're not that bad. They look pretty good. What does he say? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Look at those five words. The offense of the cross. That's where we get our word, as Pastor Heupel told us, scandal. The scandal of the cross. And if you don't take away anything else this morning, I want you to understand the cross is offensive. The cross is scandalous. The cross is that which divides us from everybody else. Do not tell me that I am like the Jew. Do not tell me that we are like the Mormons. Do not tell me that we are like the Jehovah's Witnesses. The cross divides us. Do you understand that? If you take nothing else away this morning, the cross of Jesus Christ is the great divider. And beloved, it is an offense. It's offensive. It's offensive. I love when people say, you know, people want to show up at the house and share the good news. Okay, tell me the good news. And if it doesn't have anything to do with the cross, then it's not good news. It's not the gospel. Think about the context. You remember, what did Jesus tell his disciples? Matthew, Mark, Luke, what does he tell them about the cross? If anyone desires to come after me, this is for every single one of you sitting there. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Jews understood. The Romans were very efficient killers. They had seen how the Romans handled insurrectionists, traitors, thieves. The Romans had killing down to an art. That was their gift to the capital punishment world, the cross, death by crucifixion. And so do you think the Jews knew what picking up a cross meant? What do you think it means? Do you think it means your best life now? Do you think it means God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? When Jesus says, you pick up your cross and follow me, what did he mean? Death. That's what the cross means. Death. The cross means death, not mercy, not goodness, not your best life now, not grace. The cross means death. Not even the Savior escaped it. Do you understand that? Christ went on that cross alive. No mercy. No grace. No goodness. Wrath. Death. As we learned in Sunday school, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have snapped his fingers and it's done. He willingly laid down his life. No one took it from him. And he constantly told his disciples, I've got to go through the cross. Death. And if you're going to follow after me, pick up your cross. When was the last time you thought about that? When was the last time you woke up in the morning and said, I've got to pick up my cross today? When was the last time you thought about the price of following Jesus Christ? We go back to the evangelical world. You have people that are following, they're following a movement. They're following a personality. They're following a theology, you know, love wins or some garbage like that, four languages of love. They're following all this other garbage. Who's following Christ? Because if you're following him, pick up your cross and follow him. And it means death. The disciples knew what the cross meant. The image of a cross would have immediately reminded them of a criminal condemned to die. The cross did not spare our Savior. And so we don't turn the cross into something pretty, something shiny. I get the Sunday school stuff all the time. We got cross rocks and cross mints and cross bracelets and cross sandals and cross this, cross that. That's fine, as long as you remember what the cross means. It ain't pretty, folks. The cross means death. When you walk in here on Sunday mornings, do you realize somebody died so that you can come into this sanctuary? Somebody died so that you can worship. Somebody was murdered and put to death so that you can come to this table. Do you remember that when you look at that cross? Or did you come and say, I'm here to get something? You're a consumer. All right, give it to me. Give me. The disciples did it. Hey, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. I'm about to die. I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering. And what do the disciples start doing? Well, who's going to be the greatest when we get to the kingdom, Lord? He just told them he's going to die, and they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. Don't think that we're above it, folks. Don't think that we don't all struggle with it. I'm here to get what I deserve, right? The cross is a killing instrument. And yet, when we think about the cross, biblically, what do we need to remember? There is power in the cross. There is power in the cross that there is nowhere else on the face of this earth. The cross turns away the wrath of a thrice holy God. A God who is a consuming fire. A God who the mountains melt like candle wax. A God who even the angelic host have to cover their face. The cross turns away that God's wrath. The cross makes that God accessible. The cross takes his wrath, steals it, and says, peace. The penalty, the price has been paid. That's what the cross does. And so if you don't glory in the cross, then I wonder what you're glorying in. This is our gospel. This is our good news. And the minute we try to alter it, change it, smooth off the edges, tone it down a little bit, believe me, I get it all the time. Tone it down. Too offensive. Too confrontational. Big scary guy talking about death and damnation and hell and sin. You're not allowed to do that. We're much more sophisticated. I've got a PhD. What are you talking to me like that for? Don't you know who I am? Yeah, you're a sinner. You're a sinner who deserves hell just like I do. And apart from the cross, you're going to get every bit of it. The cross of Christ is offensive. When you think about that cross, it's what the old-timers called the Roman gibbet. That's where they were put to death, beloved. And some of you may be out there saying, well, hey, surely, no, not in the 21st century, Mitch. Much more educated than they were back then in Galatia. People are much nicer, much more even-keeled, much more intellectually enlightened. Surely, when you go to these places like the chaplain schools and these conferences, surely people are much more understandable. I don't see anything offensive about it, really. Well, no, not if it's just something you put on your car. Not if it's just something that's hanging around your neck. Not if it's just, I got a tattoo of a cross on my arm. I got it. If that's all it is to you, if that's all the cross is, well, no, there's nothing offensive about that at all. But when you think about the Son of God, when you think about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when you think about the Passover Lamb, when you think about the Lamb of God in all His purity being put to death, a cursed death. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. When you think about the Son of God being murdered, crucified, hung on a tree to become a curse, all of God's wrath, all of His justice, all of His fury, coming down, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the cross becomes that, then it's offensive. And you know why? Because you have nowhere to hide. You have nowhere to hide your sin. There is something that is offensive in the cross because it leaves man without excuse. We have no excuse, beloved. Your sin deserves damnation. People are always wondering, well, why does Jesus have to be the only way? That's so exclusive. That's so bigoted. That's so arrogant. That's so... Tell it to God. He's the one that put his son to death for your sin. You don't like it? Talk to him about it. Take all of your good works that are going to set you free. Take all of that good, righteous, holy stuff you've got and run it to the throne of the Father and see how far it gets you. You're on a fool's errand. No one can see the Lord apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've deceived ourselves into thinking. I'm good enough, right? My sin's not that bad. It was just a little bit of slander. It was just a little bit of gossip. It was just a little bit of porn. It was just a little bit of fill in the blank. My sin's not that bad until you look at the cross. God's not playing. God is so serious about your sin and my sin that he crushed his son. That is why the cross is offensive. People often wonder. You know, I had guys ask me, say, you're kind of dangerous. For what? I mean, I get it, big scary guy. Why? You really believe this? I said, you're daggum right. I said, I firmly believe it. I said, do you want to know why I'm so serious? Let me tell you what the cross says. The cross says to me, sinner, shut your mouth. The cross says to me, where is your boasting, Mitch? Where are your righteous acts? Where is your holiness? The cross thunders. Where is your goodness? Where are your righteous acts? And then the cross says, filthy rags. Nothing but filthy rags before a thrice holy God. The cross tells us to shut up. The cross says that I am without excuse and I have no defense because I know better. Every man in his heart knows there's a God and knows that he stands condemned. And all we can do, that's what the cross tells us, beloved. The cross tells us that it took the death of the Son of God, bearing a curse, a wicked, barbaric execution, to make me right with God. The cross says, shut your mouth, sinner. You have nothing to boast in. And we like to boast, don't we? We like to think that we're not that bad, right? I mean, we're definitely not as bad as the people down the street. We're definitely not as bad as the people on TV. We're definitely not as bad as this group, that group. We're definitely, when the standard's other people, yeah, we're not that bad. But when the standard is God, all we do is close our mouths. And it makes us mad. Doesn't it make you mad? To know that you can't do anything? There's nothing you can do to save yourself? You have no goodness, no worth, no value, nothing to offer the God of the universe. Nothing. It makes us mad. We're Americans. Don't you know how educated and well off we are? It makes us mad. And yet you think about it. You say, I'm offended. Good! I'm glad you're offended. You ought to get mad about something. Don't be lukewarm. At least get mad about something. And yet the cross reminds us we drink God's water. We breathe God's air. We live in His creation. And yet we mock His justice, His goodness, His mercy. Bunyan said, sin, your sin, my sin, the sin you're going to commit when you walk out of this sanctuary, the sin you're committing now if you're thinking about something else other than this worship service, that sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. Do you see your sin like that? If you did, you'd be broken over it. If you did, you'd be weeping over it. If our sin doesn't bother us that much, our hearts grow cold. It's easy. It's easy. It's easy for us. We just grow cold. We forget about that cross, don't we? And then we have the world saying, well, why? Why another shooting? Why another disaster? Why another earthquake? Why? Why does God, your loving God, your sweet, why does sweet baby Jesus allow all these horrible things to happen? Why? And I'll tell you exactly what I told my brothers down at the school. We cry aloud, why? And all we can do is look at the cross and say, why not more? We murder 3,500 children a day. That's what we do as a United States of America. We put to death unborn. We sanction sodomy, unnatural affections. Our president and the Supreme Court call God, Jesus, a liar. We do all these things. And yet we wonder, well, why, God, do you let this bad thing happen? And all I can say is, why not more? Don't we deserve more? We rape God of His mercy. We dare Him. We shake our fist. How many times have you heard the president and Pelosi and all these other people invoke the name of Jesus for the wickedness they do? Invoke the name of Christ. In the name of Jesus, I'm going to murder all these babies. In the name of Jesus, we're going to grant these sodomites a marriage license. In the name of Jesus, and the list is endless. And we say, well, God bless America. No. Days are over, folks. God be merciful and grant us repentance. The gospel tells men, without the cross, damnation is waiting. Some of you right now, damnation's waiting. That brings me to my last point. What does the cross mean to you? Last sermon I preached here, told the evening service about my three scariest characters in Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember, right after Pilgrim comes out of the house of Interpreter, he's been given the robes of righteousness. He's gone to the cross and his burden is rolled away. He's forgiven. He is a renewed man. He is the Christian man. And right at the bottom of the foot of the cross, there are three people. Three people asleep at the bottom of the hill of the cross. Simple, slothful, and presumption. They're chained. They see the cross each and every day. Yet they're simple, they're slothful, and they're presumptuous. Their feet are chained. And Pilgrim, Christian at this point, starts shaking them, trying to wake them up. And Simple says, I don't see any danger. Slothful says, hey, I just need a little bit more sleep. I'm kind of tired. Let me sleep. And then Presumption says, basically says, mind your own business. Just leave me alone. Who do you think you are? And it's amazing because when you get to the second book, when Christiana comes through there, his wife, she finds Simple, Slothful, and Presumptuous. They're hanged. They're dead. And she can't understand why. There's three people at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the King, seeing the blood that was spilt, knowing that it's right there. The forgiveness of their sins, it's right there. All they have to do is take hold of it. Why did He not save them? Why did the Lord of the manor, who had forgiveness on her, not have it on them? And Goodheart looked at her and said, if they would have but asked. They sat there at the foot of the cross their entire life and never asked for forgiveness. I say that because in our church, in the evangelical church, and even in the Reformed church, we've lost something of the distinguishing traits between a true believer and a false believer. We've sort of forgotten that there's grounds of salvation and there's assurance of salvation. Just when people begin, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, prove whether ye be in the faith. We've sort of gotten away from that examination. We're Americans. We do not like people examining us, poking around in our lives, putting us on a scale, weighing us to see if we be found wanting. We don't like that. People don't even like to come for the interviews, the interview class or new members class. What do you mean? I'm a Christian. Who are you to question my testimony? We don't like that. And yet, we sort of think that this examination that the reformers did, the Puritans talked about, you say it out loud. Well, people think that that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. People, no, what are you talking about? How dare you? And yet, you go back to the scriptures again and again. Let no man deceive you. Be not deceived yourselves. Examine yourself over and over and over. Why do the apostles keep saying this? Is it possible that maybe somebody in the church of Jesus Christ is self-deceived? Maybe people sit at the foot of the cross their entire lives and never reach out and ask for forgiveness. Do you think that's possible? Have you been here long enough to see somebody get offended and walk out the door? Have you? Have you been here long enough to hear somebody say, I'm sick and tired of hearing that wrath. Stick it in your pipe, Pastor. I'm gone. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you know somebody that's gotten offended, not at us, the message of Christ and Him crucified, and they've walked out the door. And so I would encourage you this morning, beloved, examine yourself. Doubt has never sent anyone to hell. Presumption has. Doubt. I'm not saying, hey, if you're rock solid and you know you're walking with the Lord, you need to examine yourself. Paul, examine yourself daily to see if you be in the faith. Doubt, self-examination, searching has never harmed a true child of God. The scriptures affirm this. The apostles warn us and tell us to keep doing it over and over and over. There is one thing that self-examination will do. It will expose the counterfeit. And don't you want that? Don't you want to know if you've been deceived? Don't you want to know? In closing, as I ask you, what does the cross mean to you? Remember the dying thief. Remember he was on a cross right next to Jesus. Remember? And we said it already. Baptism can't save you. There was no way the thief was going to crawl down off the cross and get baptized. Got it? But the cross was before him. The cross was right there. And he saw his Savior upon that cross. And he realized that that Savior, that man, that Jesus was not there for any sin he had done. But he was there for my sin. And he could save me. And he cried out to the Lord Jesus, save me. That's all you got to do, folks. I hope and pray that someday in eternity, I do not have to bear testimony against you to say, he sat in the service and I preached the gospel. He was there and he rejected it. She came to our church. She was there. She rejected it. I hope we don't have to do that. I hope and pray that you hear this message, Christ and Him crucified, and you believe that He was crucified for you. There's nothing you can do, beloved. He's done it all. Do you believe? And if you believe, does your life evidence it? I go back to that story at the concentration camp. That saying, Arbeit macht frei, work shall set you free. Imagine you're getting ready to go in that chamber. You're about to get the wages of your sin, You're about to be destroyed. And there's one that comes up, gives you his robes, his clothes, and says, I'll set you free, and I'll take your place. That's what Christ does at Calvary, beloved. You deserve to be there. I deserve to be there. That's what the PCUSA has forgotten. They have forgotten the penal substitution of Jesus Christ. He died, was murdered, suffered in my place. I should have been on that cross. I should pay for my sins. I should be thrown in the deepest part of hell. And I deserve every bit of it. And yet Christ took my place. That's the cross. He died in our stead. Do you believe it? Your works will not set you free. There are no good men or good women in hell, because there's no such thing as good men and women. Only Christ. And so we preach the offensiveness of the cross. We preach the foolishness of the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. Remind us of the sacrifice of our Savior. And as we get ready to celebrate, Lord, would our hearts be flaming. Would our hearts just be on fire, longing to see your face. Father, would you bless these words to our heart and prepare us as we get ready to once again feast on our Savior. We thank you for him. And Lord, bless all these things because we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen.